Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 24, Matthew chapter 24. We'll be in verses 32 through 36 of Matthew 24 this morning. As we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew, we are in that now the Olivet Discourse, that section, chapters 24 and 25, in which Jesus is telling his disciples about what to expect before the end of the age and leading up into it. The end of the age and his coming in glory. So we've already covered a lot of territory here, all the way through verse 31. And 2 weeks ago, when we were last in this text, of course, we saw that the central New Testament text, which is connected to all the other texts, basically, the pivotal text about Christ's second coming in glory, coming on the clouds with all his angels, and gathering his elect from the four winds of heaven. Before that, verses 1 through 14, we saw the section where the disciples responded to Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of the Jerusalem temple by saying, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then Jesus starts to distinguish for them between events like the temple's destruction and many other calamities in this present age, to distinguish between that and the end of the age and his coming. So he told them, in general, a bird's eye view, you might say, of what to expect before the end of the age, verses 1 through 14. Then, verses 15 through 28, we dealt with this difficult text about the abomination of desolation. And I described why I believe, not in a popular dispensational sort of way, but in a biblical way, I would say, I believe that this is describing the events right at the end of the age before Christ's parousia, his coming. We saw the abomination of desolation and also that little season of unparalleled tribulation at the end of the age, verses 15 through 28. Then verses 29 through 31, we saw heaven shaken and heaven opened. The powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man. They will wail when they see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory on the clouds of heaven. Now, in many ways, our text today, verses 32 through 36, returns to the themes and events of verses 1 through 14. What Jesus had said about what to expect before the end of the age. And this text, I think, clarifies the relationship of those events to the very end of the age, described in verses 15 through 31. You could also say that today's text briefly indicates what verses 1 through 14 do and do not say about the nearness of the end. Let me say that again. Today's text will briefly indicate what those things Jesus had said earlier do and do not say about the nearness of the end. So Jesus had told us the sorts of things to expect throughout this present New Testament church age, before his coming, the various calamities, persecutions, apostasies, all those sorts of events, even including the destruction of the temple, I would say. He described all those events that we should expect during this age. But now he's going to say, what when we see events like that happen, what does that say and what does it not say about the nearness of the end, the nearness of his coming? Let's read verses 32 through 36, and then we'll get into them. Verse 32, Jesus tells his disciples, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." I think this text, of all the sections in the Olivet Discourse, this text could be the most produce the most confusion within the fewest verses if we don't read it carefully and carefully parse it out. So let me also read, before we get into it, how Luke recorded this. Luke's parallel account of Jesus' words on this occasion. This is from Luke 21, starting in verse 24. Luke goes into more detail about the actual desolation of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the dispersion of the Jewish people. And he says of the Jewish people, starting in AD 70, verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Pause there. This isn't where we're going with the sermon, but I think I should say it. A couple of necessary side notes here as we're reading what Luke says. Notice this possibly lengthy period implied before the events of the next verse. He says there's these times of the Gentiles when the Jewish people are trampled underfoot. That's possibly a lengthy period until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then the next verse will go on to speak of Christ's coming. So Jesus is not implying here that he will come right away after the events of AD 70. And no, contrary to what some of you suggested, the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948 does not mean that Jerusalem is done being trampled or that the times of the Gentiles are nearly fulfilled. That's actually just contrary to fact. Religious and political factions continue to wrangle over Jerusalem. The Gentile world powers continue to hold significant sway over Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And strikingly, to me almost more importantly, Old Covenant worship in the Old Covenant temple has never been reinstituted. That temple and its worship remain non-existent. And so Jerusalem, in its former capacity as that Old Covenant holy city, it remains desolate. But we move on to what Jesus says next, according to Luke's account. Verse 25 of Luke 21, after the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, apparently. Verse 25, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, as I'll argue later, see these things begin to take place, I think he means the earlier predictions, not so much the heavens being shaken and opened. But when these things begin to take place that I'm talking about in this chapter, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. All right, back to Matthew 24. I think the big idea in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 36, is that here Jesus clarifies what we can and cannot know concerning the nearness of the end, the nearness of his coming. If you have an outline handout with you from the back, that will be very helpful this morning to follow, I think. Jesus is clarifying what we can and cannot know concerning the nearness of the end. How close are we? Well, in one sense, we can know it's near. In another sense, we cannot predict it. Both sides of that will come out here in what Jesus says. First of all, the first point I want to bring out of the text is from verses 32 through 33, which say that certain events, and every word here is important, basically, certain events signal the imminent arrival of Christ and his kingdom. Certain events signal the imminent, the near arrival of Christ and his kingdom. Now that word imminent or imminence gets used a lot when we talk about the coming of Christ. What do I mean by imminence? Well, Merriam-Webster defines that word imminent as ready to take place, happening soon. It's not a very specific word as far as how soon, necessarily. So something that's imminent is, in some sense, it's impending, or it's near, or it's approaching. In that sense, the New Testament does teach that the last day is imminent. It's near. And we must expectantly await it with an alert frame of mind. That's all over the New Testament. That's what I mean. But I also mean that in the scriptural context of an event that's accompanied by other events. I do not mean, for instance, that Jesus might appear in the air literally at any moment, apart from other things happening. Let me quote Dr. Sam Waldron in an article he wrote for the Gospel Coalition. Honestly, a lot of what the Gospel Coalition puts out, I don't care for, but this is, just put that out there. But this was a good article, and Dr. Sam is a good man. But he titled the article very provocatively, "Christ Will Not Return at Any Moment." He's trying to get you, obviously, to read very carefully what he says. But just quoting from that article, he says, "So how does the Bible describe the impending character of Christ's second coming? It's defined in terms of nearness. The New Testament teaches that Christ's return has drawn near, Hebrews 10:25, is near, Revelation 22:10, and is nearer now than when we believed, Romans 13:11. But both common sense and biblical usage tell us that for something to be near and for it to be possible to happen at any moment are two different things. For example, Jewish feasts are often spoken of in Scripture as being near. Such feasts, far from occurring at any moment, fell on set days during the year. And he gives references from the Gospel of John there. Nearness language is also applied to the seasons of the year. And he gives other references in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Seasons of the year which occur at regular intervals. Finally, this terminology is used of an obviously post-tribulational return of Christ in Luke 21:28 and 1 Peter 4:7. I would probably add other references. Which all would agree must be preceded by signs rather than occurring at any moment. So as I said, certain events signal the imminent arrival, the near arrival, the approaching arrival of Christ and his kingdom. So when I say that, what do I mean by the arrival of Christ and his kingdom? Well, I don't just mean one thing or the other, one aspect or the other of these prophecies. I mean the entire complex of events that will suddenly bring the end of the age and the day of judgment. So again, I do not mean that Jesus will arrive suddenly without any visible fanfare. That's not what the scripture means. In fact, as we've already seen, all the physical creation will convulse at the approach of Christ from heaven. The nations will be terrified to see him coming. And from other texts, the classic one, central one being 2 Thessalonians 2, it will also be quite possible just before that for the elect to have a dawning certainty that Jesus is about to return once the man of sin, the final Antichrist, reveals himself. They'll have supernatural powers, worldwide allegiance. It'll become pretty obvious for those who are the elect. But the scriptures imply that all that will not involve any significant delay before the arrival of Jesus himself. It'll all happen very swiftly, close together. It's all part of this complex of events, the coming of the day of the Lord. So specific prophecies will be fulfilled immediately before Christ appears, but those events will be sudden and brief. Now, with all those clarifications, let me say the first main point of our text again. Certain events signal the imminent arrival of Christ and his kingdom. In other words, certain things which are not a part of the end, nevertheless indicate the nearness of the end. Certain things that aren't the end should remind Christ's disciples when they see them that the end is near. That's what Jesus is saying here. Let's read verses 32 and 33 again. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Well, Jesus starts with what he calls in the original parable, it's just a metaphor, about a fig tree. And fig leaves, in that setting in Israel at that time, fig leaves signal the approach of summer. When you see the fig tree putting out its leaves, its branches become tender, you know summer isn't here yet, but it's the next thing coming, right? It's soon approaching. Grant Osborne, in his commentary, explains a little bit. He says, the fig tree was the harbinger of summer. It was somewhat unusual among the trees of Palestine in that it lost its leaves when winter hit. Not so many trees did that there. That makes it easier to note the change in spring when the sap begins to flow and the branches become soft or tender and ready to sprout leaves. So just like when you start to see certain signs on a fig tree, summer isn't here yet, but it's coming. It's no longer winter. It's spring, and summer is next. Summer is near. So likewise, if you're following the outline there, likewise, certain events show disciples that their Lord approaches. Of course, Jesus will go on in the text to clarify, doesn't mean we know when he's coming, but he approaches, he's near. Now let's break this down a little bit more. Certain events show the disciples that their Lord approaches. These events obviously do not include the climactic end of the age itself. They aren't summer. They are the harbinger, the early sign of summer coming. But Jesus is not including here, he's not including the things he already said, for instance, about his second coming, about him actually already being present. Now, that's obvious, since otherwise there'd be nothing left to be near. Everyone agrees on that, at least in principle. So here I think Jesus is going back, even before the abomination of desolation, even before all that stuff, he's going back to things he discussed even earlier in this discourse. When he says all these things in verse 33, he's using the sort of wording which appears prominently early in this discourse, verses 1 through 14. Or in other words, we could say, as it says in your outline, these events that we're to look for involve calamity, persecution, apostasy, and the destruction of the Old Covenant temple. So again, I wish I didn't even have to mention the Greek, but sometimes you have to. The wording translated all these things in verses 33 and 34. It shows up in the early part of Matthew 24, before Jesus directly discusses the final season of tribulation and his own coming. Back at the beginning of the chapter, if you go back there with me, for instance, Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then in verse 3 it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things, that's similar wording in the Greek to all these things, tell us, when will these things be, the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these, again, similar Greek wording to all these things, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of the birth pains. And then it goes on to talk about Christians being delivered up to tribulation, put to death, hated by all nations for Christ's name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. They will fall away, they'll apostatize and betray each other. False prophets will arise, lead many astray, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So these sorts of events that we just read about in the early part of Matthew 24, they were to be the context of things like the temple's destruction, as Luke further detailed, Luke 21. They were to be the context of that prolonged period of gospel proclamation. They had to happen before the coming of Christ. They were the beginning of birth pains, pointing to the greater event to come. Remember that? If you have the beginning of labor pains, you know something big is coming. Something bigger. So, number three here in the outline. Though the timing of Christ's return is unpredictable, as again we made plain later in the text, though the timing of Christ's return is unpredictable, these events set the stage for it. Or you could say, think of if you're at some sort of a concert, orchestral concert, and the orchestra is starting to warm up, right? You may not know exactly how long they're going to be warming up in the orchestra pit, but you know what that's leading to, right? Leading to the concert. Similarly here, these events, they aren't the return, and they aren't saying the return is now, but they're setting the stage for it, and they make you expect it. The timing is unpredictable, as verse 36 will confirm, but still, everything which Jesus predicted, short of the end of history itself, has been fulfilled. Think about that. Everything Jesus predicted, short of the end of history, has been fulfilled. And this was all perfect prediction happening in the first century before any of this happened. But if you look at the last two millennia, shall we say, all of Jesus' words have been perfectly fulfilled. This means that the stage is set for the day of the Lord to come. We ought to be even more expectant than Christians earlier in history, and they were told to be expectant. But the longer this goes, we ought to be even more expectant. Jesus' predictions of many calamities and wars and famines and natural catastrophes have been abundantly fulfilled. His predictions of great persecution of the church and apostasy from the church have been fulfilled over and over and over again. His predictions of false messiahs and false prophets have been fulfilled many times over, short of the final great Antichrist, man of sin. His prediction of the gospel being preached throughout the earth has been fulfilled throughout church history, and I would say in more universal ways now than ever before. And notice especially the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the dispersion of the downtrodden Jews. No one could have predicted that with certainty beforehand unless they were a prophet of the Lord, and in this case, the Lord himself. But Herod's temple was a huge edifice. It was a wonder of the ancient world of that time. Millions of Jews from all over the world would come to the feast days in Jerusalem at the temple. It would take such great cataclysm for not one stone to be left upon another. Go watch some good documentaries sometime about Herod's temple and how huge that was, how huge the stones were. This was not something to be lightly torn down, but Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. And the Jews, actually, as they were resisting the Romans, they themselves desecrated their own temple, and the Zealots did, and and did many terrible things to it. And then fire, apparently accidentally, was set to the temple when Titus, the Roman general, did not intend the temple to be destroyed. Yet it was destroyed. And the Roman soldiers, you've probably heard the story of how the Roman soldiers knew that the gold, because of the intense heat of the fire, the gold in the temple was melting and running down in the cracks. So they took apart the stones to find the gold of the temple as war booty. And not one stone was left on another. Jesus said it would be that way, and that's what happened. This has been specifically and abundantly fulfilled, this destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the dispersion of the Jews and being downtrodden by the nations. It's been fulfilled throughout history, and they're still downtrodden by the Gentiles. Need I mention the Holocaust and the pogroms and everything else? So what is left to happen that has not happened? Well, the day of Jesus Christ, the great day of God the Almighty, that's what. That's what's left to happen. Now Jesus says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. This could also be translated possibly, you know that it is near. So it's either he is near or it is near. But either way, the same event is in view, whether he's saying the end of the age is near, or he, Jesus himself, is near, the Son of Man is near. Now, again, Grant Osborne notes in his commentary that the emphasis in the parables that follow, parables we'll get to, especially in at the end of chapter 24 and beginning of chapter 25, the emphasis in the parables that follow is on an interval of time before the Master appears. In fact, it's long enough that people forget to watch, forget to be expectant. So Jesus did not mean, Grant Osborne writes, by nearness and any moment return. But still, we eagerly anticipate and await this great impending complex of events that we call the day of the Lord. The return of Christ, the day of judgment, it's all one package. We eagerly anticipate and await that. Remember James 5, which we read earlier in the service, verses 7 through 9. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's that nearness. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Does that sound familiar to you? He is at the gates, possibly? He's at the gates, the very gates. The judge is standing at the door. He's right outside. He's ready to come in. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. Encourage one another and commit to the assembly together, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Not only will he judge the living and the dead, he is ready to do it. He's right at the gates, at the door. The judge stands at the door. So Peter continues, for this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. We've preached on that text before, I won't get into that now. But the next thing he says, 1 Peter 4, 7 is, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 14. Since all these things, the present heavens and the earth, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. We are waiting for the day of God. We're waiting for new heavens and new earth. We're waiting for him, for Jesus to come. Lastly, Revelation 22, verses 12 and 20. Jesus says, Revelation 22, 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And again, verse 20 of Revelation 22. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus," it says. All this brings us to verse 34 in Matthew 24. Verse 34 of Matthew 24, we find the second main point here. And that is that these events were fundamentally fulfilled within a generation of Christ's words. So the first point was that certain events signal the imminent arrival of Christ in his kingdom. And now we see Jesus saying that these events were fundamentally, in a basic sense, they were fulfilled within a generation of Christ's words. He says, verse 34, and this verse is an important verse. It's also been a very confusing verse for some people. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." All these things? Well, he just used the same sort of phrase in verse 33, "all these things." And we talked about what that referenced. We continue to see calamity, persecution, apostasy, and the desolation of Jerusalem throughout church history. But all these things happened in substantial ways within the first generation of the church, confirming Jesus' words. All these things were fundamentally fulfilled in the early labor pains of the first century. And I might add, should we be surprised that such things often repeat themselves with greater intensity as we come ever nearer to the Lord's return? These are labor pains. But Jesus said that in some sense, all these things that I'm telling you to expect during this period, including the destruction of the temple, all these things will happen before this generation passes away. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Again, breaking this down, first of all, this does not mean that Christ promised to return during the first century. There are many skeptics who try to use this to say that, and to say that Christ is a false prophet. They'll say when he said all these things, he was including his coming that he'd already talked about. Well, no, he's not. But they would like to think that he promised to return during the first century and it didn't happen. And I would say some people have gotten off very much on the wrong foot as they've gone into what we've talked about before, partial preterism, for instance. R.C. Sproul went that direction, trying to make virtually all of Matthew 24 fit AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. He went that direction because he was afraid of what the skeptics were saying. He's very clear about that, calling Jesus a false prophet. He was afraid of that argument. He was reacting against that. But this does not mean that Christ promised to return during the first century in any sense. Jesus is, and we're not even talking about some sort of spiritual return during the first century. That's not Jesus' point here. Listen to what John Murray wrote as he was writing about the Olivet Discourse. He said, "It is reasonable to suppose that in Matthew 24:34, and then he also references Mark and Luke, Jesus is answering the first part of the disciples' question, that pertaining to the destruction of the temple. When will these things be? Our Lord is making a sharp distinction in regard to eventuation between the destruction of the temple and his advent. That is to say, between the two elements of the question asked by the disciples. When will these things be, the destruction of the temple and such calamities? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus is saying they're two different things. John Murray goes on. This is the force of the contrast in verses 34 and 36. We must not fail to appreciate the sequence and the antithesis. This generation shall not pass until all these things be accomplished. ... But of that day and hour, no one knows, but the Father only. Of particular significance is the contrast between what he knew and foretold, verses 34 and 35, and what he did not know, verse 36. We'll get there. In interpreting verse 34, it is a capital error to overlook the sequence of verse 36 and to fail to construe verse 34 accordingly. This would have made clear to the disciples the distinction between the destruction of Jerusalem and correlative events, other events like that, on the more proximate horizon, they were nearer, on the one hand, and the day of his advent on the other. The disciples would have been prepared for this because repeatedly in the earlier part of the discourse, Jesus had made clear the distinction between what was on the more immediate horizon and what was not. And he gives references. That's John Murray. He's not the easiest writer to read all the time. But again, when Jesus says all these things in verse 34, just like in verse 33, he's referring to things which happened before he returns. So there's no need to do exegetical gymnastics to redefine what Jesus meant by this generation. Some have gone that route. Some have said he must be talking about his coming. So this generation then can't mean the generation alive when Jesus was speaking. So maybe he's, and they do all sorts of gymnastics. Maybe he's talking about this generation as the race of the Jewish people. Or maybe he's talking about the generation alive at the end or something, and it just doesn't work. Again, Jesus is not talking about his coming. He's talking about things which happened before his coming that point to its nearness. And to put it really simply, remember the last time Jesus used that same wording, this generation. Matthew 23, when Jesus is predicting the desolation of Jerusalem, its destruction, the destruction of its temple, he says in Matthew 23, verse 34, to the Jewish leaders, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things, that is, all this blood guilt, all these things will come upon this generation." That's right before Matthew 24, where we are now. Vengeance for the blood of the prophets and the saints would come on Jerusalem in that generation. And it did. Within roughly 40 years of when Jesus said this, AD 70. As Luke 21 says, verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written." Or as Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians, "Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." And it was upon that generation. But again, making the point that Jesus was not predicting his own return within that generation, the early church didn't believe that. The early church did not believe that Jesus had promised to return in the first century, within a generation. Peter, the Apostle Peter, did not write as if the Lord had to return within several decades, did he? If you look at 2 Peter 3, what does he say? He says there are going to be scoffers in the last day coming with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And so Peter goes on to say, well, it's just a couple more years, because Jesus said within a generation. No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is, you have to think of this nearness in terms of the eternal God, not in terms of your own human perspective. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, his elect, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For sake of time, I won't go further down that road, but it's pretty silly to maintain that the early church believed Jesus to have promised his coming within that generation. But what does this mean? This does mean this generation shall not pass till all these things have taken place. This does mean that Christ's more immediate prophecies have been fulfilled, and that's important. His more immediate prophecies have been fulfilled in substantial ways. Why is that important? Well, because Jesus claimed to speak for God, as God, in fact. And so what he says must come true, or he's a false prophet. Turn to Deuteronomy 18 briefly. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. For sake of time, I won't take you to Acts chapter 3, which demonstrates that the Apostle Peter applied Deuteronomy 18 directly to the Lord Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses. But we will read Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. Moses tells Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die.'" Which is why the Jews crucified Jesus, because they claimed he was a false prophet and that he was blaspheming. "And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." See, there is no such thing as a full-fledged biblical prophet, prophet of God, who makes a somewhat inaccurate prediction. Not even if you're in a charismatic church. It's not a real prophet. Anyway, if Jesus got this wrong, the whole thing is done. All of Christianity is wrong. But if what he said came true, and it has, then he is a true prophet. In fact, he is a prophet greater than Moses. He is the Word of God incarnate. Now, we come to verse 35, where we see that Jesus state a very important truth here in light of what he's just said. And that is that Christ's words will outlast the present cosmos, the heavens and the earth. His words will outlast heaven and earth, the present cosmos, for they are eternally firm. Heaven and earth will pass away, verse 35 says, but my words will not pass away. Notice several things about this very quickly. First of all, the present heavens and earth will come to an end. That's a basic part of our faith. This world isn't forever. The present universe will come to an end. The present cosmos. Isaiah 51, verse 6, God says to Israel, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, For the heavens vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Jesus seems to have these sorts of scriptures in mind as he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. As the Lord had said in the Old Testament, my salvation is forever. Furthermore, Christ's words are God's words, and therefore they are eternal. That's why they're eternal. He's not just saying, these are words I got from God because I'm a true prophet. No, he's saying, these are my words, and they're eternal. He's claiming divinity, deity. This reminds me of Psalm 105, verse 25, which Hebrews 1 applies to the Son of God. When the psalmist says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, the heavens and the earth will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh God, and he is. His words are God's words, and that's why they're eternal. And Christ's words are not only eternal in a vague sense, but they are forever true. The point of this is that they will never be irrelevant, or they will never prove false. They last forever, especially in the sense that they are forever true. As he said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. In John 6:67, Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? When the crowds were leaving him because he was telling them hard things. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that verse we quote so often without thinking much about it. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. These various I am statements in the book of John, sometimes it's just Jesus saying, I am, as in, I am that I am. He is the great I am. But then he adds on to it, I am the way. I am the truth. I don't just speak the truth, I am the truth. And so my words are forever true. And I am the life. I'm the only way to God the Father. It's only through me, God the Son, Jesus says. Not only are his words forever true, but they are the very foundation of reality. Jesus' words are the very foundation of reality. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that in the beginning, on that first day of creation, God said, he spoke, let there be light, and there was light. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1, comments on that, gives us a fuller picture of that when it says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Son of God, the eternal Word of God, is the light. So no wonder when he speaks and says, let there be light, there's light. Jesus' words are the very foundation of reality. As it says in Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or that is, the firstborn, that's a rank over all creation. He inherits it all, and He is preeminent over it all. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe, or literally, He upholds all things by the word of His power. And so we should think of, among other things, we should think of Christ Himself in Psalm 33, verse 6, when it says, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart to all generations. And so that's why Jesus can say, Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of His heart to all generations. So obviously, in light of all that, Christ's words are the only firm foundation for your soul. Jesus told us at the end of His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24, Everyone then who hears these words of Mine and does them, not just hearers, but doers. Everyone who hears these words of Mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of Mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Judgment is coming. Heaven and earth will pass away. What are you going to do if you haven't listened to Jesus' words? They're the only things that will last. Build on Jesus' words. Now verse 36 in Matthew 24. And I'm going to also cover verse 36 again next time, because it's also the introduction to the next section. It's like a bridge. But we'll touch on it now. Verse 36, we find that the fourth and last point of the passage. And that is that the time of Christ's arrival cannot be predicted, for only God knows it. The time of Christ's arrival cannot be predicted, for only God knows it. Jesus says, verse 36, But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. So notice, the exact date of His coming is unpredictable. If you want to get really literal, the day and hour are unknown, and so you can't date it. You can't precisely date it. But furthermore, it's not just that you can't precisely date it, but you can get a general guess. That's not Jesus' point. The general length of time before His coming is unpredictable. That's the point. The general length of time before His coming is unpredictable. So the point of Jesus' words here is not that we can know the year and the month, but not the day or the hour. That's not what He's saying. And I think you know that. Two other New Testament texts that fill this out for us. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles asked, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. It's not for us to know the day and the hour. It's not even for us to know the times or the seasons at all, in that sense. Or, as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So Paul is saying, in terms of this outward world of ours, the day of the Lord will come without warning. But it won't surprise us like it surprises the rest of the world, because we know Jesus is coming. But again, the timing of Christ's coming is known to no human or even angel. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, Jesus says. So there's no club of special beings whom God has favored with this knowledge, and you have to be in the club to know. So all that date setting and year setting is garbage. Toss it. If you haven't already, toss it. But here's the really astounding thing that he says. The timing was not known to Jesus in his unglorified humanity. He says not even the Son knows this. At the time, of course, he's speaking before his resurrection and his glorification, his exaltation to the right hand of God. So I think this touches on the mystery of how Jesus experienced normal human nature, in a fallen world at that, before his resurrection and his glorified exaltation. He was already truly God and truly man in one person, though with those two distinct natures. That's a mystery. He can have two distinct natures, but one person. And so this is part of that mystery, that in his unglorified humanity, Jesus did not know the timing of his second coming. It's similar to the mystery of what Luke 2, verse 52 says about Jesus, who is truly God and yet truly man. So Jesus, as a boy, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. How is that possible? God is all wise. But Jesus is truly man also, and humans increase in wisdom. So Jesus increased in wisdom. And he increased in favor with God and with man. It's a mystery, but it's his human nature that's in view, not his divine nature. Now, does the man Christ Jesus now know the day and the hour of his coming? I believe he does. But that's a function of his exaltation to heaven. He's been exalted, as John 17 puts it, to the glory he had with the Father before the world began. He is no longer in the state of his humiliation. I am sure he now knows the day of his coming. But no one else does. Because the timing is a secret exclusive to the triune God, hidden to all creation. It's only for God to know. It's the creator-creature distinction. This is an event so special, so holy, the conclusion of everything. This is such a foundational event in God's plan for the ages that he's kept it secret to himself as to the timing. But as Isaiah 46 verse 8 says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. It's not that God is waffling on the timing. He set the timing, but he's kept it secret to himself. 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, he charges Timothy in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment, 1 Timothy 6:14, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which appearing he will display at the proper time. It's hidden now, but he will display it at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen, has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Well, as we wrap this up, a few points, 3 points of further application, and we're done. First of all, as we've said before, the events of the first century confirm Jesus' person and promises. So trust him. if Jesus is a false prophet, then he is not God. He's not even a good man if he's a false prophet. He's a deceiver. And Christianity is a blasphemous hoax. But Jesus is no false prophet. He is, in fact, the prophet greater than Moses and all the prophets. And if what he says is true, then what he said about himself is true. He is God incarnate. He's the Savior of all who come to him in faith. He's the judge of the living and the dead. Trust him. Entrust your entire life, body and soul, to him. Secondly, the events of world history continue to warn of a coming climax. So take notice. It's not just people in the first century who should have noticed things happen like Jesus said they would happen and then say, this means he's near. This is for us too. You know, in a sense, I want to chuckle, laugh, when people ask if this or that historical moment or news event is a sign of the end times. I want to laugh. Why? Because it all fulfills Jesus' words. And it all points to the approaching end. It's not as if there's a few things in history that are signs of the end times that Jesus talked about, and the rest is just stuff that happens. It's all driving toward this. All of history since Jesus' resurrection shouts to us, Jesus' words are true. The end is near. He's coming soon. And just like labor pains, this message gets more and more intense as we approach the end of the age. World history continues to hurtle toward greater and greater conflicts and catastrophes. The world is not getting better. Church history continues to march toward the fulfillment of the Great Commission. In that sense, I suppose you could say it's better. And church history marches toward that fulfillment of the Great Commission through darker and darker instances of opposition. The evil one inspires greater and greater manifestations of the spirit of Antichrist. Uglier and uglier apostasy happens. Until where are we now? Professing Christian churches now celebrate the very things which brought fire from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah. Men and women the world over, not just in isolated places, men and women stand up in the name of Jesus Christ. And they declare holy what Christ declares damnable. Not just doctrine, but the murder of infants. The covenant union, as if there could be such a marital union between sodomites. The alteration of male and female, the very creation order. This is unprecedented in the history of the New Testament church. It's never happened before our generation. There's been apostasy, but this is worse than it's ever been. The Apostle Paul writes this about the last days, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In these last days, the days of the New Testament church, evil gets worse and worse. And in that context, where Paul says that, he's specifically describing evil people within the professing church. He calls them those who have the appearance of godliness or Christian religion, but they deny its power. And do you think such abominations can go on forever? No. The spirit of lawlessness is already at work, and it will climax in a great and final apostasy at the end of history. Like the iniquity of the Amorites, the iniquity of this world is not yet full, but it may be getting close. No, I'm not saying within a generation, I'm not saying when, but I'm saying it's getting worse. That's what I'm saying. And yet, how many of us find ourselves listening to those who downplay the evils of the world and the expectation of Christ's coming? Just like those scoffers in 2 Peter 3. Where is the promise of his coming? As Peter says, they're following their own sinful desires. But they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. None of this is really new. We've always had bad times. Why are you crazy people waiting for Jesus to come back soon. And that leads me to my third and final statement, and I appreciate your patience. But the third point of further application is that the events at the end of the age could arrive at any moment, so be ready. As Jesus said in Luke 21, watch yourselves. And this note will sound even clearer in the coming texts in Matthew. But he says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down, with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But on the positive side of that is what Jesus said in Revelation 3, 10 and 11 to the faithful church in Philadelphia. He said, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you, that is, I will guard you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the promise of Christ's coming, and help us to take Jesus seriously when he says, I am coming soon. And may we all be ready to meet him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Since we don't have a pianist to play at this point, I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'll dismiss you by reading the words from the end of the Epistle of Jude. Jude says, starting in verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.